Eternal Father and gracious God, we ask, O Lord, this morning that you would help us as we come now to your word, that you would give us understanding of your truth, and that you would, by your Spirit, lead and guide us into the depth of your word this morning and apply it to each of our hearts. We realize, O Lord, as we come to your word, how impoverished in many ways we are, we cannot understand your truth apart from your Spirit. So we ask that he would come and he would take of the things of Christ and show them unto us. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. One has said it's not how you begin the Christian life, it's how you end the Christian life which matters. The Scripture has many examples of those who started well but didn't finish well. You know, when you're riding, you're teaching your child to ride a bicycle, you tell them to keep pedaling and keep pedaling and keep pedaling, otherwise they'll fall. The Christian life is like that. It's right, like riding a bicycle. If you don't keep pedaling, you will eventually fall off. That's exactly what it is. I often, in my ministry and ministry of many more I know, have we seen people who come into a church like this, or any church, and profess Christ, and then they fall off their bike, so to speak. You don't see them anymore. As Dr. Sinclair Ferguson says, and I already agree with him, such is one of the hidden sadnesses in the pastoral ministry, are those who come and profess Christ, join a church, and maybe months, maybe years later, they just disappear. And they blame everybody but themselves. And that's a sad, sad thing. And it breaks many people's hearts, particularly many ministers' hearts. Now, this book of Hebrews deals with this whole. One of the major themes of Hebrews is perseverance in the faith. The emphasis in Hebrews is about to keep going, to keep moving on. In chapter 11, he brings to us the gallery of the heroes of the Old Testament. They have persevered. And they're examples for us who need to persevere on the road of sanctification, because as Hebrews remind us, and we should all take this warning seriously, without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. How often have you heard that preached on? Without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. That is sobering truth. Therefore, we must run with endurance. Some translations have put the word strive with endurance. The general meaning is to hurry up, to keep running. And the writer uses this strong language because the recipients of the letter to the Hebrews, they were facing great hardship and severe opposition to their faith. Like all who are in Christ, but especially those who are under duress of some kind, every Christian needs to be in the Word of God. I'm more and more convinced of that as my life goes on. You need to be under the preaching of God's Word on a regular basis, paying careful attention to what you hear and what you read so as to digest it. Because why? If you don't, you begin to drift. They begin to drift away. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Hebrews 12:2-1. How many people in this congregation have we seen drift away? What have you to do to drift? Nothing. You do nothing at all to drift. So all you do is drift. Drifting is, as Ferguson says, it's the easiest thing in the world. The hardest thing in the world is to walk with Christ, because it requires effort. To walk with the Lord is always walking against the tide. The tide of our culture, the tide of the immorality that we see all around us and so forth. And the dishonesty and everything else. See, one of the greatest enemies for those of us who are in Christ is to be sluggish. Remember, Solomon says, look to the ant, you sluggard. Ants can teach us a lot of things. They're always working. They're always busy. They're not given to laziness. The Christian neither should never be given to laziness either. We're warned against it in Hebrews 6:12. Now, as believers, we're always facing this world with trials, with tribulations, with valley experiences. And sometimes the road becomes so hard and so difficult at times. And many are tempted to give up. But time and time again, the Scriptures urge us to press on. As Paul said to the Philippians, I press on. Think of what Paul went through. You think you forgot it, Pat? Think of what Paul went through. He says, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Have you been shipwrecked 5 times? Have you been whipped for your faith? No. But he was. He says, I press on. You see, the writer to the Hebrews gives a whole series of exhortations here to endure as believers. Hebrews 10:35-36. Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which is a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. But we are not of those, he says, who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe this to the saving of the soul. True believers do not shrink back. They continue to believe. They continue to persevere. They press on to come to taste of the fullness of Christ's salvation. But there are many bumps. There are many obstacles. There are many entrapments. There are many hindrances that we have to face in the Christian life that can cause us to slip, even to backslide. So really, Hebrews is telling us to be vigilant, to be watchful. So how do we deal with the things that hinder us in the Christian life? 12:1. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. It seems to me that this text is addressing two separate distinguishable matters that tend to hinder us in the race or our journey home to heaven. We have weights on the one hand, and then we have sins on the other. Both hinder us in our obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the picture here he has is of a race. And if one is to run a race with any success, you must get rid of everything that impedes you. That's why modern athletes run in the Olympics, for example, with very little clothing. They don't want anything to impede them. They're highly disciplined individuals. They prepare, they train continually, sticking to a special diet. They get the right amount of sleep. They've even teams of technicians, of psychologists, of doctors. Certain clothing that they wear is all designed specifically for them. The point that's being made in our text is there are many things that are quite appropriate at other times and in other situations, such as wearing just nice clothes, for instance. But you don't wear nice clothes when you're running a race. They're just a hindrance to you. You don't wear your shoes, normal shoes, when running a race. They're just a hindrance to you. As the text says, when it hinders, they should be laid aside. Otherwise, you simply can't run with endurance the race that is set before you. Paul makes the same point to young Timothy, using a different metaphor in 2 Timothy 2:4. No one engages in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. You don't get sidetracked, in other words. Paul, remember, he warned the Galatians, do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. See, not only sins can be a bondage, but even normal, everyday, legitimate things can be a real weight in the Christian race. Anything you see that takes our eyes off Jesus Christ is a distraction. To be a believer in Jesus, we must practice self-discipline. Paul said to the church at Corinth, therefore I run thus not with uncertainty, thus I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body, he says, and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should have become disqualified. 1 Corinthians 9. Of course, there's nothing wrong with many things that we as Christians can involve ourselves in. I remember at the conference speaker there at the presbytery, he said, Luther loved life. Luther loved loving his wife. He said that. He loved having his beer and talking theology in the bar and the pub. He loved that. But he was a very serious-minded individual who loved the Lord more. There's a balance in these things, and we need to capture that balance. I've noticed something in my time in the ministry in this country. There's an awful lot of Christians like to think about the Lord's Day as family day. So they don't come to worship perhaps family certain Sundays or certain Sunday evenings particularly because they're having a family reunion. Thy family reunions, I'm not against that. It's fine. But when it takes the place of the Lord's worship in the Lord's house on the Lord's day, then it is a snare, it is a weight, it's a hindrance to your faith, your walk in Jesus Christ. And then people ask the wrong questions. Well, Pastor, doing thus and thus is okay because after all, we're free in Christ. You see, what a believer should be asking, what we should be asking when we come to many of these things that are legitimate, perhaps are time-consuming and become a distraction, is doing whatever it is building me up in my faith? Will it strengthen my fellowship with the Lord and with His church? Will it advance my goal of getting near to Jesus? Or if I lay this to one side, will it enable me to serve the Lord better? You see, if a sign of a strong, mature believer in Christ is one who asks the question, is this wise? Will this bring the most glory to my Lord Jesus Christ? Will missing church to go somewhere else on the Lord's day bring the glory to the Lord? No, it will not. How often do we as believers ask those questions? Such, of course, these weights can vary and do vary from person to person. But whatever form it might take, says Dr. Ferguson, it always has a tendency to divert you, to drain you of your energy to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And the litmus test is this. Do these things produce in me more love for Jesus Christ? That's the litmus test. Or are they a heavy burden weighing down, holding me back in the Christian life, hindering me in my race? Our Lord prayed, you remember, to His Heavenly Father, they are in the world, but they're not of it, in John 17. Therefore, we must give ourselves to the pursuit of holiness while living in a very unholy world. As believers, we enjoy this world, as Luther said he did, but we enjoy it as those who do not belong to it. Our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20. And as well as put it, we need to cultivate a spirit of detachment from the world. Paul illustrates this to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 7:29 to 31. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away. All is temporary here. Now, to many people in our day who profess Christ, may think of Paul's words there and think, well, he's over the top a little, is he not? But you see, when a person thinks that way, it drops the hint. It makes the suggestion that they're carrying excess baggage themselves in this race. You see, we must have loose attachment to the world and keep a firm grip on the world to come. That's part of the Christian race in this life. So it comes back again to this foundational principle of the Christian life. We must never separate the putting off, the laying aside, without the putting on of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to say that if we hold resolutely to the Lord Jesus Christ, our grip on His gifts and creation will have only secondary strength. See, if we really strive for holiness in our lives, we will learn to avoid many of these things that may distract us, weigh us down in the race, even if they're absolutely legitimate. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should also be disqualified. But beside these things, we have to deal with sin. The sin that clings to every one of us. It clings to us like crazy glue. It so easily ensnares us, the writer says. And I think we're all guilty of this, including myself. We pray sometimes, don't we? Lord, deliver me from that sin that so easily besets. That sin, remember, that sin that so easily besets me. But our text is telling us that all sin is besetting sin. Every sin is a besetting sin. It's the characteristic of every kind of transgression that it circles us round about and divorces us from Christ. And it's always lying in wait. It's always lurking in the dark for us. It operates in such a way, it becomes part of the very fabric of our being. It's so tightly knit to us and within us. It affects our beings. It affects our personalities, who we are. It actually becomes our distinctive sin, if you like. See, this indwelling corruption in our hearts has all the potential to show itself in every form of sin. There is adultery, there's murder in every one of our hearts here this morning. Jesus teaches us to be angry with your brother without a cause carries the same penalty as one who has committed murder in Matthew 5:21-22. And who of us in this place has not been angry with someone in our lives? And the Lord also says in Matthew chapter 15, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, Matthew 15:19. In other words, sin is not some quantitative thing that attaches itself to us. As Ferguson says, sin is not it, but I. It takes a particular shape in each of us and expresses itself individually in each of us. Sin is I. It belongs to me. It belongs to you. You must remember we're fallen creatures. And when you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll not be long in your journey, and we all know this here this morning. Before you realize that you're finite, how many ways sin can and does trip us up. This surely underlines the importance of us knowing our sinful selves. Knowing the ways that the evil one attacks us, the flesh attacks us, the world attacks us, and trips us up. We need to know our sinful weaknesses and tendencies. We need to know what particular temptations bring us down. And then we need to do all we can to avoid those situations. Think of Jesus' radical words in Matthew 5:29. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. You see, the Lord has no regard in these words toward near and dear relations that seek to alienate you from God and Christ. They'll say to you, oh, you don't need to go to church today. You can come and have dinner with us. They don't know it, but the devil's working through them to keep you from Christ. And many Christians give in to that. They would rather keep the family peace than serve the Lord and worship the Lord. I've seen it time and time again. It's all a matter of priorities. Do we really serve the Lord or do we not? One writer puts it this way, such solicitations are to be rejected with the utmost indignation, to be forsaken rather than to act upon. In the context, our Lord is speaking here of adultery in Matthew 5. And to those members of our bodies that often lead to a violation of God's law, the eye and the hand. We see it in David, you know, when he saw and he looked at Bathsheba. He's already committed adultery in his heart. The Jews have a saying, whoever looks upon a woman at the end comes into the hands of transgression. Of course, we mustn't take the Lord's words literally, plucking out the eye. It's figurative language that he's using. And what he's emphasizing is we should make a covenant with our eyes as Christians, as Job did, and turn away from that which would tempt us in any way or fill our hearts and minds with impure thoughts and desires. But if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's another dimension to this. Yes, we must know ourselves. But we must know ourselves as those who have become part of the family of God in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We must never lose sight of this fact that we are believers, we're Christians. It's always a shock to discover that indeed we're sinners. Just as the scripture says, all have sinned. Not that they were just occasionally given to sin, but in our very core, we're sinners. It belongs to us. As Paul said to the Corinthians, you're a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But alas, we live in an old creation. We live in the same body. And as long as that's the case, sin remains. And entraps us at times. We need to learn to cast it off, as Martin Luther puts it. The Christian is at one and the same time righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ and yet a sinner in himself or herself. Of course, through grace. We're not what we once were. But we still await perfection and glory. One is only to read Paul's words in Romans 7 to see the truth of that. As well as look into our own hearts. Sin clings to us as barnacles to a ship. As my translation puts it, it ensnares us. See, the problem with most of us, how we think that we're in times, even as Christians, we think we're in charge of our own lives. That we can deal with our sin and throw it off and cast it aside any time we like. How utterly foolish for any believer to think this way. John Bunyan once says, "But if you give it, that is sin, entrance at the door, it will come in and may go out no more." True, as a believer, sins no longer have dominion over us. But a power remains in us. The power of sin. The grace that God gives us to enable us to put it to death. We need to put it to death, to use that grace. Not simply to tolerate its presence in us. That's the way we get the problem with us. We learn to, at times, learn to tolerate sin in our own lives. Turn a blind eye to it. Now, we hear a great deal, rightly so, of the grace of God, but true grace not only forgives, but true grace saves. It sets us free from sin and transforms us and makes us holy, as Paul puts it. This is God's will, your sanctification. And he says to Titus in Titus 2:11-14, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." You see, the sin that our text is speaking of is that which indwells us and worketh in us by unbelief. John Owen says, "It exposes us to all kinds of temptations. Its goal, of course, is to come between you and God." But how are we to lay aside something that is always present with us? That's a very good question. Now, to answer this, we must say, first of all, we cannot in this life attain to perfection of holiness. Yet we're endeavored to make every effort to do so. Although we cannot completely destroy the body of death, we cannot crucify the old nature in its lust completely, so as to lay aside indwelling sin. Yet is it our duty as believers, as those who confess Christ, to endeavor to pursue it every moment of our lives and all our days. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves with all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." In other words, we must watch. We must work. Although we do this, knowing that perfection is impossible in this life, but it should always be our aim. And it should be our prayer or intercessions with God, as it was with Paul, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be presented blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, if we neglect the matter of sanctification, of putting to death sin in our hearts, it only grows stronger. It only gets bigger. But if you continue to attack sin, God will get, through His grace, will give you victories, and you can build on those victories, and it weakens the power of sin in you. You You see, the pathway of sanctification, I don't need to tell everybody this, is strewn with all kinds of obstacles and hindrances. The Scripture time and time again commands us to be actively involved in putting to death and casting aside all these obstacles and the sin that besets us. Why? Because, as Paul says here, without holiness, no one will ever, ever see the Lord. Never see the Lord. You see, our lives should be full of active faith, taking hold of the promises of God and commands with a resolute commitment to trust and obey our Lord and His Word. See, what Hebrews is telling us is to bring to bear God's Word in our lives. Ferguson says we are to let affectionate love for the Lord expel the affection for our sins out of our lives. You see, sin complicates our lives, but the gospel simplifies our lives. The old hymn writer, we're going to sing this hymn at the end, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." How true are those words? Absolutely true. You cannot be happy in this life unless you're trusting and obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. It's impossible. You can have the world's happiness, but it just fades away like the clouds. But despite all the obstacles and hindrances, God has given us some encouragements in this race. Let's look at the encouragements for the race. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, it's so easy for us to get caught up in the struggles of life as we strive, as we battle against sin, that we lose sight of the encouragements that God gives us. Yes, as we said, we are to know our weaknesses, our sin. But if we're in Christ, we should also know the power of the grace of God. We should look beyond the hindrances, look beyond the obstacles strewn all over our pathway, to that great cloud of witnesses around us in the presence of our glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our keeper, our shield at the right hand, the psalmist says in Psalm 121. He watches over us continually, he says. He watches or preserves our going out or coming in, says the psalmist. He should preserve your soul from all evil. That's a promise from God. We should never allow sin to cloud over our sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should continually look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, just as the writer says here. But who then are these he describes as so great a cloud of witnesses? I have heard some silly stories about this over the years by good believers. So much speculation in this little phrase. But the simple way to understand this is to look at the context. What does the Bible actually say? And Hebrews leaves us in absolutely no doubt who the witnesses are. Just look at chapter 11. What is known as the God's gallery of heroes of the faith. How then are we to understand those witnesses? Do we understand them as spectators, as some suggest? Or fellow participants who have run the race? They've gone on to the reward. They've finished their course. It's quite tempting, and many have embraced the idea of witnesses. These witnesses are spectators looking down, like they're sort of looking down from heaven and watching us and cheering us on in our struggles in the race. That sounds so good, doesn't it? Now, why do I say this? To me, that it's a wrong view. If they see you falling,
If that was literally true, if they see you fall and then they'd be sad, is there any sadness in heaven? No. People don't look at the context of Scripture. To me, that is to go too far, that somehow there's this communion between earth and heaven, between the saints that have gone and the saints here. So then, how are we to understand this great cloud of witnesses if they're not spectators? To the answer, just consider the word witness in chapter 11. Abel, by the acceptance of a sacrifice, obtained witness that he was righteous, verse 2. God bearing witness in respect of his gifts, verses 2 to 4. Verse 5, Enoch had witness because to him that he had been well pleasing to God. And the whole illustrious succession had witness because it was born to them by God. In verse 39, when he gave them the blessings that belonged to a genuine faith. They were all witnesses who testified to the reality and the nature of persevering faith. That is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11:1. None of them received what was promised in this life, but they kept running toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And they sought so honestly. And they also dealt with their sin in their lives. Like Paul, they pressed toward the goal of the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Just like Abraham, they all looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. They exercised their faith, not knowing where exactly their race would finish. Just like the prophets in 1 Peter 1:11, they inquired carefully what manner of time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories of Christ. It's the perseverance of the saints in chapter 11 in the race that is given to us as Christians today to encourage us in the same race, not to give up. Look what they went through in Hebrews. Some were sawn in half. Many were martyred. But they never give up. They held on to Christ. But our eyes are not fixed solely upon, and they're really not fixed upon the great cloud of witnesses at all. They're fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, Hebrews 3:1. And again, he repeats this toward the end of the book, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We look to Jesus Christ. We're not left to draw encouragement from the remembrance of those of like passions ourselves who have gone on before. No, emphatically, as the grammar shows us, we look to our Lord Jesus Christ. Great as the witnesses were and are, this man, Jesus, surpasses them all because he's God of God, God of very God. And the names that he bears in this context, the titles are noteworthy, the author and finisher of our faith. This same Jesus is the object of the faith of the Old Testament saints in Hebrews 11. They were those who were looked for his coming. But our Lord himself perfectly exercised and exemplified persevering faith as the God-man. As the text says, he is both author and finisher of our faith. Author is the same word rendered in Acts 3:18 as the prince of life. And early in Hebrews 2:10, the captain of their salvation. It's the words that describes, says one scholar, one whose actions create a new situation for those who belong to him by accomplishing a particular feat, he guarantees that they will share in its results. You see, what our Lord accomplished on Calvary's cross We are the benefactors. Jesus is the object of fear. That all of us sins, Old and New Testament, that fear has to be exercised in Him. As He exercised His faith, so to speak, as the God-man when He was on earth, He exemplified persevering faith, the Lord Jesus. He set His face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. Never forget that Jesus Christ was a human being. He knew He was going to die, and yet He persevered to fulfill all righteousness. He encourages us. He sustains us. For we too are called to persevere to the end. We must keep our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus Christ, lest we grow weary and lose heart in the race. In other words, our endurance depends upon Jesus' endurance. He endured all. And far more than any of us will ever be called to endure. He endured the cross, despising the shame. As verse 2 makes clear, as Jesus looked to the future glory, He despised the shame of the cross. Never lose sight of Christ, for He alone enables us to keep going in the Christian life. And the next question is, are you ready? Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The Lord, of course, was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And there were times yet in His earthly ministry that the Lord was very popular. He had massive crowds that followed Him. You could say in our terms, He was very successful. Yet He spoke in those days about the cost of discipleship to those who listened to Him in Luke 14:33. So likewise, whoever you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Talk about strong preaching. And the writer here learned from Jesus Christ. And out of this sort of writing here, we can draw three questions to ask. And each of us should ask ourselves so as to succeed in the race. One, am I willing to resist sin to the point of shedding my blood? Oh, you're so morbid. That's a reasonable question. Am I willing to resist sin to the point of shedding my blood? It appears as you read these verses that some of the recipients were ready to throw into the towel. They were ready to give up. And when you're faced with enemies day after day, it wears your resistance down. This means we must learn, like our Lord Jesus Christ, to resist even to the point of death, of blood. Some modern Christians say, well, Pastor, is Christianity as serious as that? Yes, it is. Just consider the latter part of Hebrews 11. And how those great heroes of the faith stood up for their faith in Christ in the face of death. And many have followed since. I remember times when I was in seminary, in college in Edinburgh, going around and looking at the Covenanters where they were put to death and buried. Couldn't help but shed a tear. These men and women who give their all for Christ. Standing for Christ Jesus, resisting on the blood, rather than to give in to sin. That's foreign to many of us, isn't it? It was as serious as that for the saints he was writing to. But not just for them, but for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You see, if Christ had not resisted on the blood, he could never be our Savior. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Our Lord sanctified himself to lay his life down for your sin and my sin. John 17:9. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. C.T. Studd said at one time, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Is that our thinking? Our Lord beloved saved us. Therefore, our salvation depends upon his willingness to die rather than to sin. So ask yourself this morning, am I really resisting sin in my life? Am I willing to do it to the point I would shed blood rather than sin against my Lord? Now the second question is, am I remembering the encouragement Scripture gives me? You see, this underlines the importance of a balanced life. It can never be overemphasized. Yes, there's this call to resist sin, even to the shedding of blood, clearly, as Dr. Ferguson says. This stretches our emotions to the limit. But on the other hand, there is this encouragement that stretches us as well. Hebrews 12:5-6. Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. All that happens in your life as a Christian is part of our Heavenly Father's training his children. We're going through child training in this world. Everyone are being trained as little children because we belong to him. He's chastening us from time to time. Just read Hebrews 12:7-11. The earthly parent, he cares about their children. Disciplines at some level. And failure to discipline is far from a mark of love. It's a badge of indifference. You're just saying, I don't care. Just study for yourself. Hebrews 12:7-11. And verse 8, he says, if you're without chastening of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate. And you're not sons. Surely the truth is, do we not respect our parents who took the responsibility seriously? How much more then should we submit to the Father of our spirits? Now the third question is this. Am I convinced that without holiness I will never see the Lord? Verses 14 of chapter 12. The Scripture calls us to be holy as God is holy. He says, this is the way, walk ye in it. The way of holiness. The Lord is molding us and shaping us through discipline. Hebrews 12:10. For they indeed for a few days, speaking of earthly fathers, chasten us as seem best to them. But he for our profit, that we be partakers of his holiness. He seeks for us to share in his holiness. He's completely determined to make his people holy. So ask yourself, as a Christian this morning, how then can I be indifferent to the purposes of God? If you're wise, if the wise, all-holy God has set a hard heart upon you for this, how can you be, I don't care, I'll live my life as I please? How foolish it would be for any of us to resist the Lord He seeks to bring us into a way of holiness. Another question I ask, are you striving for it in your life? Jeremiah tells us our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, and who can know it? So we must learn to guard these hearts of ours. As the book of Solomon tells us, or the book of Proverbs by Solomon tells us. Especially against the deceitfulness of sin and unbelief. And this truth makes us conscious, does it not? Or it gives us an awareness that we're called to be holy. Our calling is to be holy. The call is individual, yes. But Hebrews reminds us we must remember fellowship among the saints is so important, encouraging perseverance in the faith. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. And by it, many become defiled. Hebrews 12:18. Paul reminds us that those who rebel against the Lord attempt to justify their actions by pointing to others and saying, they're just the same as me, they share my sins. Read Romans 1:28-32, I haven't time to read it. But you see, when true conversion happens, those who know the Lord want others to join them walking in the way of holiness. They really desire for others to do so. Sin drags people down. Holiness lifts us up. So fellowship is important. Fellowship among the saints. But another thing, do we realize that memory is also quite very important in this matter of holiness? We see this in God's Word. The Lord's people are urged over and over again, both negatively and positively, about this. Remember what God has done for you. Remember who you are as a result of what He has done for you. And what God has called you to be. Over and over again, the Scripture brings that to bear upon us. And note how we are urged to be strengthened as we remember God's persevering grace in the past. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. We're called to consider Christ. Hebrews 3:1. And God has made it rather easy for us in many respects. The preaching of God's Word, the sacraments, help us on our way. He's provided these for us. These are the means of grace He's given to us. And when people neglect them and they wonder why they get in trouble, it's because they neglect the means of grace. They have a Spurgeon said, if you're backslidden, go back to the place. Trace your steps back to where it began. And then you can deal with the problem. And he says, more than enough, it's missing the means of grace that God has given us. The lack of prayer, the lack of attendance upon the Word, the lack of attendance upon the Supper of the Lord. Because we're saying, I don't need these, God. It's offensive to God. It's so insulting to God, actually, in many respects. And you see, our memories to begin with are not so strong. They're not truly awakened at all. Expert says we don't use half of what our memories are capable of. Or even more. And as you get older, It gets worse. It gets much, much worse to remember things. Surely you look at your little one, memorize the scripture, and it comes so easy to them. And as you get older, you struggle with it. So that means as a Christian, you need to steep yourself in the Word of God. You need to store up the memory with the scriptures of truth. Develop a treasure house of the Word of God there and there. And it will take you through life in every situation. As Wallace said, develop a well-stored spiritual memory, which is not very easy in our technological age when people are caught up with cell phones and all the rest of it. But the important truth, we must always fix our hearts and our minds upon the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of faith, the one who endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down now at the right hand of God. And we also need to pursue holiness in our lives that others would come along with us in this race, be it family members, be it friends or whatever. And now surely that gives us an even more strong reason to lay aside every weight, every sin that can entangle us, to show forth holiness in our lives, not to play around with sin. Because the world sees that. The world sees the results of that. And they don't believe. They don't believe. You see, this is all part of resting in God's truth and being totally and utterly devoted to Him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We ask, O Lord, You would help us to run the race that is set before us, to look on to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know He is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And we thank You, Father, that He is the one that is upholding His people at this time. Bless Your word to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Hymn 672.